Good morning. My name is Ryan Smith. I have the privilege of being one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights Baptist Church. We're glad that you are here with us today to open God's Word, to be shaped by it, and to be challenged by it. We're going to be in Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28 today. Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. You know, I came across this short video the other day. It was posted by a Christian apologist, and that's someone who is trained to stand up for and defend the faith in light of questions about it and against it. And in this video, this Christian apologist was standing on stage, and in front of him was a line of people just kind of waiting for their turn at a microphone. And at this microphone, people were just peppering him with questions. And some of them really decent questions. Some of the people were very, very cordial. But others, you could tell, just wanted to scream at him. And the focus of this video was a conversation that took place between a man at the microphone and this Christian on the stage. And the two men kind of went back and forth, played theology tennis for a while, and weren't really getting much of anywhere when the Christian apologist asked the man a question. He said, if historic Orthodox Christianity were true, would you become a Christian? If everything about God and Jesus and the Bible were undoubtedly true to you, would you follow Jesus's commands and trust him for your salvation? And the guy folded his arms, and he kind of hem-hawed a little bit, and then he came back with this response. He said, well, I would need more information. And he further explained, he said, it would depend on what his commands are and whether I agreed with them. And so the Christian apologist, he was somewhat taken aback, and so he asked again. He said, so you're saying if you had absolutely no doubt that God existed, yet you disagreed with his commands, you would go your own way? And the man's response, he said, of course. And the Christian apologist responded. He said, is that a rational decision? And the man's response, I think so. Of course, if we step back from this debate, you and I know that this is not, in fact, a rational decision. If it was proven beyond any shadow of a doubt in your mind that there is a God who exists, that this God created all things, that he's all-powerful, all-knowing, all-good, and this God has spoken to you, explaining to you what is true and right and what is wrong and harmful, and your response in your finite mind, and your finite experience and finite knowledge was to walk away from this God, dismissing his claims and his person, that is not in any way a rational decision. Why then the bold irrationality of this man and those who applauded him? You know, this isn't foreign to us. Whether openly and admittedly or subtly and less brazen, we see this play out every single day, often in our very lives. We say, I believe that God exists. I believe that I am not God. I know that God says this, but I choose to go another way. It's impractical. It's illogical, it's dangerous, it's treasonous, and it's so familiar to us that we do it every single day without thinking twice. And what this tells us is that for most of us, our hang-up with God is not a matter of knowledge or facts or arguments. It's not even a matter of belief. But our hang-up with God is a matter of authority. Authority. Namely, we want to pretend that we can have the authority of God. Because if we do, then we are in control. And we like control. We want control. But of course, the rub of all this is that we are not in control, and we do not have authority. You know, even if we hold positions of power or influence in this world, every ounce of authority that we think we exercise or rightfully have can be taken away from us in one phone call. We do not hold the cards that we think we do. None of us can tell you definitively what will happen 1 hour from now. Yet we assume that our perspective and our definitions of right and wrong and our trajectory for our lives are both under our control and are secure there. We believe we have authority, or at least we think we should. But question, what if we don't? And what if, frankly, we shouldn't? And we're walking through the book of Mark together as a church family in a series titled Mistaken, seeing Jesus clearly in the book of Mark. And as I said, today we're going to be in Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. And what Mark has shown us so far is the reality that Jesus of Nazareth, 2,000 years ago, walked this earth fully God and fully man. And he was attested to by Old Testament prophecy and by John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of the Christ, and even the triune God himself. God the Son became flesh and dwelt among us. And he identified with us in his baptism, and he was tested alongside us in the wilderness. And this Jesus, the true and only Savior for our sins, calls to us, not merely asks us politely. No, he demands of us to leave our old lives behind and to follow him. And last week we were confronted with the question, will we or won't we follow Jesus? And today we see that the way that we respond to Jesus' command to follow him in large part depends on our understanding of his authority. So Mark chapter 1, verse 21 through 28, we're going to get a very close look at the authority of Jesus. And we have read scriptures this morning that point to the authority of Jesus. Verse 21 says, "And they went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching." Okay, so the city of Capernaum was located kind of on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. And it was a very significant port city with a relatively large population, which included and contained a mixture of Jews and Gentiles and even Romans, soldiers and officials. And Capernaum served as a sort of a base for Jesus' operations in the Galilee region. And here, early on in Mark, we see that Jesus did what he would make a habit of doing, which was to go into the synagogue and to teach on the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath was the Jewish holy day that was set apart for devotion to God. It was from sundown Friday to sundown on Saturday. And the synagogue was kind of like what we would think of as a Jewish church building. It was where the people gathered in sort of an assembly hall to hear the scriptures or our Old Testament read and taught by visiting rabbis and by very learned scholarly teachers. And now, it's important to note, the synagogue was not the temple in Jerusalem. The synagogues were established in each city, wherever there were 10 or more Jewish males, age 13 or older. And it served as kind of the place for the faith community for the Jews who were not in Jerusalem near the temple. So it was into this synagogue in the city of Capernaum that Jesus, the newly minted rabbi, goes to teach. And what was Jesus teaching? Well, we don't know. Mark doesn't tell us. My guess is that Jesus was teaching what he had been teaching, that he was saying the time was fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And he was showing the people from the Old Testament why this was true. But Mark's emphasis is not on what Jesus was teaching, but rather on how Jesus was teaching. Look at verse 22. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. They were astonished. And this translation of astonished really doesn't capture what Mark is saying here. Some of your translations may say amazed, but that's also way too tame. Because Mark uses a word here that has a very physical connotation. It's ekplēso. It literally means to hit out. They were stricken. They were stricken out. Their breath was hit away. As one scholar rendered it, they were thunderstruck by Jesus' preaching. And since we're in Oklahoma, we'll use that term. I like that one. They were thunderstruck. So what thunderstruck the people about Jesus' teaching? Well, Mark says it was that he taught them as one who had authority and not, as Mark points out, as one of the scribes. So Jesus, this man from Nazareth, when he went into the synagogue and sat in the place of teaching, picked up God's word and spoke as if he was in charge of it. He spoke with the authority of God's word and as the authority over God's word. And the people had never seen anything like it. All they had experienced were the scribes. Well, who were the scribes? And why didn't they teach with authority? Well, scribes were highly respected leaders in the Jewish community. Sometimes in the text, they're referred to as rabbis or teachers of the law. They were expositors. They were teachers of the Torah, the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. But scribes were also authorities on ethics and morality. They could actually declare binding judgments according to the law within the Jewish community. They were like judges. And many of the scribes were called Pharisees, and they made up the Jewish Supreme Court. So scribes were the cream of the crop. They were the religious elite of the religious elite. They were the PhD professors of theology at Capernaum Seminary. Okay, the scribes were a big deal. They held positions of authority. And it's important to note here, Mark has immediately and purposefully set up a strong dichotomy, a stark contrast between Jesus and the Jewish scribes. And what is the dividing line of this distinction? He tells us it's authority. The primary attribute the people contrast between Jesus and the scribes is his authority. Specifically, that Jesus picked up God's word and spoke with it. And the scribes picked up God's word and spoke about it. They did not speak with the authority of God's word. They spoke about their supposed authority over God's word. And in Mark 7, 8 through 13, we get a picture of what the scribes thought that their authority meant and how they wielded that authority and how it translated to those who were under their charge. Mark 7, 8 through 13, Jesus said, "You leave the commandment of God and you hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But then you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, hey, whatever you would have gained for me, it's Corban, that's given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the words of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." So what posture did the scribes use when teaching God's word? Well, they looked for loopholes to further their own position. They saw God's word as kind of a fenced-in playground of ideas to which only they held the keys. They wanted to debate the views of famous rabbis like Gamaliel and Hillel. They wanted to use God's word like Plato for their own amusement, making their own designs and molding God's word to fit their own ways. You know, though they had God's word, though they knew God's word, though they even taught God's word, they did not treat it as having the authority of God's word. The authority of the scribes came through their positions and their abuse of power and their traditions. And because they had sought to pull God's word under their own authority, they taught it with no authority at all, because they in themselves had none. They were all bark, no bite, and just hoping no one would notice. But Mark says the people did notice. They did notice, at least they did, in the presence of one who spoke with real authority. You know, Kent Hughes says Jesus was the most truly passionate man in history because he believed more than any other in his message. He knew what was in the heart of man, and he knew the eternal issues that rest in moral choices. He was sublimely passionate. And this is why he was so supremely successful in his preaching of the gospel of repentance and belief. Jesus taught with authority because he actually had authority. And he knew God's word carried his authority because it was his word. So he taught it boldly and declared God's word unashamedly, and that struck people. That struck people. And now in verses 23 through 26, we see a principle at work. And that's wherever Jesus' authority is upheld, Satan's distractions will appear. Look at verse 23. "And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" This word unclean spirit is often translated as demon. These are spiritual servants of Satan who work to afflict and to oppress the people that God has made. But notice, the demon, when confronted with the presence and authority of Jesus, does not just slip back into the bushes or try to avoid eye contact. No, Mark says he shouts. He cries out. And why? Well, what's the goal here? Well, I think it's not so much of a strategy employed by the demon, but more of a reflexive response of revulsion. Because when Jesus shows up, the demon does what anyone or anything does when exposed to the glory of God. He shrieks and he flails. He cannot stand it. In Luke 5:8, when Peter sees Jesus' miraculous nature and authority as God, in response, he cries out, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." In Isaiah 6, chapter 5, Isaiah sees a vision of God and his glory on the throne. And Isaiah doesn't just say, "Oh, that's cool," and take a selfie. No, Isaiah curls up in a little ball and shouts, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The authority of God, specifically in Christ, compels a drastic response from those who recognize it. And either it's a response of worship and joy for those who know him and trust him, or it's a response of anger and accusation and rage for those who hate him. But no matter what, we always respond to the authority of Jesus. And for this demon, like so many others who hate the idea of God, the only way to respond to Jesus' presence and his authority is to cause a scene. And why? Because the light hurts those who love the dark. The light hurts those who love the dark. It exposes them. It leaves them scrambling and clawing and biting and mocking. And there, but for the grace of God, go we. But look what the demon says, verse 24. "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." You know, it's interesting here that the demon speaks in the first person plural, us, not me. Why does he do that? Well, there are several schools of thought on this. One, that the man was filled with many demons, kind of like Legion in Mark chapter 5. Or the demon was speaking of himself and the man he possessed, that the demon was letting Jesus know that if Jesus destroyed the demon, that he was taking the man down as well. Or the demon was talking about the whole kingdom under the dominion of Satan. Well, which one is it? Well, I don't know. I think it's probably yes, yes, and yes. But most importantly, notice that the demon recognizes that there is no mutual existence. There is no safe space of tolerance between the presence of Christ and the works of the devil. There is no, "Jesus, let's just agree to disagree." There is no, well, "That may be true for you, but that's not my truth. But hey, whatever floats your boat. You know, it's all just one big mountain to God." No, even the demons know. There is Jesus, and there is everything else. And the two cannot and do not and will not coexist. And we see this played out every single day. As Charles Spurgeon said, this was, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? The lost still cry out these words against the message of the gospel. Whenever believers proclaim the truth of God, this old cry will still be heard." What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? my relationships, my finances, my sexuality? What do you have to do with that, Jesus? My time, my leisure, my entertainment. What, have you come to destroy all that I enjoy? It's no business of yours what I do in the dark. I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. You're out there. You're so high and mightily removed from us down here. Why should I care what you have to say, Jesus? You bigot. You homophobe, you prude. In your church, evil still shrieks against the authority of Christ. It says, I know who you are. But how does Jesus respond to this? Verse 25. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. You know, the words that Mark uses to express Jesus' response to the demon, they're sharp. They're cutting. It's literally two words, two phrases in the Greek. The first is be silent, which is a term more accurately rendered, be muzzled. It's like clamping down on the angry jaws like one might do to a barking dog. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Mark 4:39 to silence the raging storm that the disciples were encountering being thrown around on the sea. Be silent. Shut it. Muzzle it. And second, he says, get out. Specifically, get out of him. You know, though the demon may have control in the moment, but Jesus shows the demon that he has no authority over the man. Jesus loves the man. The man is his. And so how does the demon leave the man? With a, okay, well, see you later. And a thank you note? No. Now, with convulsions and with crying out in a loud voice, the demon goes literally kicking and screaming. Why? Because the workers of the devil love hurting people, and they hate obeying God. But even though they will scream against his will, they recognize that he has the authority to command it. The demons know who God is, and sadly, sometimes they recognize his authority better than we do. Verse 27. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Verse 28, and at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Okay, church, now this is significant. Okay, notice the response of the people. Because two things have just happened. One, Jesus has been teaching them from the word of God. And two, Jesus just encountered and tossed out a raging, screaming demon from a dude. Okay, which one are you texting your friends about? Which one are you posting on social media? Okay, for most of us, it's, I just saw a guy exorcise a demon. Hashtag what? I'm not sure how you spell that, but it comes across. But for the people who saw and heard Jesus, what stands out as most significant to them? It's what is this teaching? The people remark that it's Jesus' miraculous work that supports his greater teaching and authority. That's what's important to them. not what Jesus can do, but who Jesus is. You know, Jesus' authority was in his teaching because his teaching was grounded in his person. And his person and his character and his authority and his teaching were striking. And here in Mark 1, 21 through 28, we see two responses to the revelation, the open display of Jesus' authority as God the Son in the flesh. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the authority. We see an overflow of awestruck praise at Jesus' authority. And we see a convulsing rejection of Jesus' authority. But note, both the demon and the people recognize Jesus' authority, but they both respond in very different ways. Which begs the question, what about us? What about you? How do we respond to Jesus' authority? Is your response to dismiss it, or to try to diminish it, or to pretend it isn't there? As the demon asked, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Is it to hold God at arm's length? To paint him as the villain? To shape him as the opposition of your otherwise really awesome and really going well attempt to control your own universe? Is that your response? As the demon asked, what, have you come to destroy us? Is it a calloused acknowledgement of God's place, yet a blatant rebellion against his authority? As the demon said, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So what? If that's your response, consider who you are in league with and ask yourself some serious questions. Or when faced with Jesus of Nazareth, his teaching and his authority and his demands and his claim on truth and ownership of your life, when faced with the authority of God, are you thunderstruck? Are you stricken to the core, cut to the quick, just astonished at this teaching with real authority? To the point that you have to bend the knee and submit to Jesus as Lord and repent and believe the good news of the gospel and cry out in a world of fake plastic frauds, what is this? A teaching and a teacher with real, genuine authority. Can I encourage you? Can I plead with you? You need to surrender to the authority of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, to discover that God's authority is not just a matter of overwhelming power that he enforces, but of overwhelming love that he pours out on you freely. Because friend, when we bow to the authority of Jesus, we find that we are in the hands of God, our loving Father, who is not only willing to work all things for his glory and our good, but because of his authority, is able to do so. And you know, I'll be real honest with you today. I'll be real honest. It can be scary to acknowledge that we are not in control. It can be hard to let go of the mirage that we have authority. But can I tell you something? It's good that you're not in control.
It's good. It's good that you're not in authority. That's okay. That's okay. Why? Because we know the one who is. And he's good, and he loves us. Now, we may not always understand his ways, but that doesn't mean they aren't right. It doesn't mean he's not good. It simply means we aren't God. But God is in control, and he is good. And God gives his people the strength to stand firm in the truth every single day because God's authority as the truth is firm every single day. Friend, there's only one throne in heaven, and it is occupied not by you, not by me, but by him. So the question is not about who is in authority. The question is, how will you respond to the fact that Jesus is in authority? How will you respond to Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, today? Let's pray. Oh God, our good and sovereign King, we admit that you and you alone are in authority over this world and over our lives. And God, so much in this world is broken, and it screams out against you, and it points fingers at you and at us for following you and for trusting you. God, we know your word also says that you are making all things new. This life is but a breath. And we stand before all of eternity with you. So God, I thank you that you stood up to evil, that you protected the man, that you loved him, and you showed that you are the authority that we can trust and follow. And so God, if there's any in here today who are struggling with the idea of your authority, whether they have been following you for decades, or whether they have a lot of questions about you and what it means to trust you, I pray that you would open their eyes to see your authority and your kingship as good and right and true. It's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen.